Good evening. I'm sure that you've all noticed that the weather has warmed up. It's not something that's easily hidden when we had minus 35 before. And what a relief to not have to let your car run for quite so long. Your seats aren't quite as hard when you sit on them. And this warm weather is fantastic. I just want to open with some words found in Psalm chapter 1. And we'll read, the whole chapter is 6 verses. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Excuse me. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, God, and we look into your Ten Commandments, God, kind of a foundation of the Old Testament, I think nearly everyone must be familiar with the Ten Commandments, God. Maybe not all of them, and maybe not in order, God, but they know of these decrees that you laid out so many years ago, God, decrees that show your character, your statutes, Father, that are right and above reproach, God, and above correction. And God, that is also in keeping with your nature, God. You are above reproach and beyond correction, God. No one can correct you. For you are holy and righteous altogether, God, and we, as your creation, we are not that way, God. We are redeemed, Father, and we are in a process of sanctification in our lives, God. And Lord, we look to you, Father, for our strength in following out and living out these commandments and the summation of these commandments, God, that we love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So, Father, I pray that you'd be with us tonight, God. Let us hear from you and let your spirit move and teach, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and tonight we'll be covering two commandments, number 8 and number 9, and that is, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. These Ten Commandments, as much as they are instruction, they are on the negative side a condemnation for those who don't keep them. They are fundamental to good relationships between God and men, and between men, man to man. And they are fundamental to a stable society. It makes perfect sense when you read them. It's how can you have a society that's built on lies, or a society that's built on deception and falsehood, but yet we find ourselves there. If you read them, there's no hidden meaning. Thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's self-explanatory. Yet we can learn a lot by digging deeper, and we'll look into the law itself, the penalties and the consequences of the disobedience of that law, the logical outcomes that can corrupt societies that disobey God's law and order. And we'll discover that we are living in the fallout of disobeying God's law and order that he has given. And this has happened since the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Now, every commandment that we find in this list of 10, and it may have been said in past evenings, but they are a reflection or maybe a facet of the character of God. God says, don't do this because he would not. God starts Exodus chapter 20, and the words he says He starts in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And then he launches into the Ten Commandments. The whole introduction there, I am the Lord thy God, and I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I set you free. You could almost say, therefore thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or therefore, don't make a graven image. Don't take my name in vain because I did this. God gives the commands, and it is for us to obey them. But disobedience of these commands carries penalties, and we'll have discovered this as we listen to the first seven commandments. And now as we go through 8 and 9, we'll look at the penalties also they're related to them there. But as John, 1 John 3 verse 4 says, lawlessness is equated to sin. Sin is lawlessness, and that lawlessness is a complete disregard for God's law. And that disregard happens by neglecting it, forgetting about it by neglect, or ignoring it altogether. And it also is a toleration, an ungodly tolerance of wrongdoing. It is a refusal to be restrained by God's law. Exodus 19, verse 16 to 19, reads like this, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings. This is supernatural. And a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Now the people are trembling because of this incredible display of God's power. God reminds them, I brought you out of Egypt. I set you free from bondage. Look at my power. And for people who are very simple and quite powerless, that was an amazing display. It was suddenly. And it wasn't something that occurred daily for sure. And it doesn't speak of a storm that passed by to explain the lightning. There wasn't a fire that explains the smoke. And so, having displayed his power and reminded them of his power, God then sets out these commandments. And so, to violate these commandments, we violate them against God's will and against our better judgment if we are thinking clearly and thinking biblically. So if we disobey the commandment, do not steal, it's the same as disobeying all the others, because they are parts of God's character. The definition of worship is to acknowledge worth and to give honor in recognition of merit. We would then say that disobeying the commandments is to take the worth from God and put it on ourselves, the people disobeying. We are practicing idolatry when we look at what we want and put our wishes and desires above what God has commanded. Thou shalt not steal. The purpose of a commandment, societies know this. They know that everybody has, you look at the youngest baby, they as soon as they can grab something in their hand, they'll squawk when it's taken away. They have already this feeling of entitlement or possession. By argument of logic, God owns everything. And so it would be ridiculous to imagine him being able to be guilty of this commandment, thou shalt not steal, or any of the other commandments. Because his character, which is described as a moral makeup or distinguishing qualities that describe a person, or God in this case, God cannot step away from that. He cannot step away from who he is. He is not bound by these laws because he, in his nature, is these laws. But he is bound and committed to certain things, such as the promises and covenants that he's made to us. And God is bound to seek his own glory because he is preeminent in all things and true to himself, anything and everything else other than God is immediately inferior to God. So then, the law of God, we must see it as perfect, and we must see it as a representation of, of who God is. And even Satan himself recognized this when he said within himself that he would ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and he would be like the Most High. But even Satan in his arrogance recognized that you don't get higher than the Most High. Higher than God is not a thing. And so God, who is the Most High, speaking out of his character, commands us to be truthful and honest, to not steal, to not bear false witness. And then God said that we need to treat our neighbors, which is the last five commandments, treat our neighbors in a way that befits treatment of someone who bears God's image, who is made in his image, and who is the pinnacle of his creation. So theft. As I studied this, I came across, you guys may be familiar with case law. If you're familiar with court systems at all and laws, there is a thing called case law. And case law is something that can be seen as circumstantial. So right now we see that it says, do not steal. Thou shalt not steal. But as you study more and more into Leviticus and some parts in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there is cases where the law is applied differently. And the law, sometimes the penalties are different. Sometimes the law will protect or not protect somebody depending on the case. And so theft happens to be an example of case law in the Bible. For instance, a thief who was caught in the act of stealing, if it happened at nighttime and he was struck and died from his injuries, there was no blood guilt put to the account of the person that killed him. However, if it happened during the daytime, there was blood guilt. Then the law came into effect, the law of eye for eye, stroke for stroke, tooth for tooth, life for life. And so that is a case law. The thief, if he was killed in a nighttime robbery, imagine yourself in those shoes. Your home is being broken into and it's dark. Immediately that it's dark, you can't flee as easily. You cannot maybe see if he is armed, what his intentions are. And it's not stated in the Bible this way, but it is a presumption. I presume that is why there was a difference. Even though it's not said, there was, in fact, a difference if it happened at nighttime, if the thief was killed while breaking in, or if it was during the daytime. In the daytime, perhaps witnesses or help could be more readily called. Maybe you could recognize the identity of the thief or see if he had a weapon in his hand. But whatever it is, if he got killed while the daytime robbery happened, then suddenly the person that killed him would be facing the exact same fate to be killed. After the crime occurred, we find out that there is a different application of the penalty. Say the thief got away with whatever he had. Perhaps he broke into your fence and stole sheep. And it is the example of oxen and sheep that are given. If he would kill and eat the ox, or he would sell it, then the thief that was caught had to make restitution of 5 oxen. If the animal was still in his possession, then he only had to make restitution for 2 oxen. If the animal that was stolen was sheep, and he killed them or sold them, then it was only 4 sheep that were required for restitution. And again, if he was caught with a sheep in his possession, then 2 sheep would be enough to make restitution. So the law maybe isn't as cut and dried as thou shalt not steal. I mean, it is by appearance, but stealing. Also, can be related to gambling. There is applications of the law, do not steal, that aren't mentioned here. Gambling, this is for an instance, if you win the big jackpot, you have taken somebody else's money. Somebody that foolishly put up their money to gamble it away, hoping to win, but at the end of it all, if you've won it, you've taken it. So it is not so easy just to say, well, thou shalt not steal, and to think of someone taking a loaf of bread or someone taking a bicycle or whatever you want to put in the blank. Stealing actually goes a lot deeper than just the act of taking something that's not yours. It can be very subtle. So in dealing with property theft, which is what Exodus here kind of addresses, is the judicial side of theft between people. We find the word theft or thieving as a Hebrew word. It's pronounced ganab. And it included the theft of people, but in its rendering, it also had room for kidnapping. And that is another thieving that we don't see when we read, thou shalt not steal. We don't necessarily think of kidnapping. So Exodus 21 verse 16 says, anybody that kidnaps, the death penalty is invoked. Even if, whether he sells the man or the man is still with him, it doesn't matter. Death was what was waiting for the kidnapper. And so, to look at thou shalt not steal and to discover that it has a lot of depth to it, something so serious must really burden or affect society. In Joshua 13 to 19, and we won't turn there, but that's the story, the account given of when the land was divided up to the children of Israel. They got their allotments. And we can see that out of all the, there's scattered property laws and ownership laws throughout Leviticus and Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua. What we see, though, is that God is fine with ownership of property. God endorses it. When we have something that we own, there can be the attitude of, well, easy come, easy go. And that's probably the right way to take it. I mean, if you get up in arms over someone taking your stuff, sin can result from your reaction to the theft. But we do see, though, in the case of this thief that we talked about that broke in at nighttime, if the owner defended his property and killed the thief, he was free of the blood guilt of that. So there is some protection of property that is addressed in the Bible. But when theft happens, and I recall very early on in when Ange and I were together, were we married when your car got broken into? Okay, early on in our marriage, and she had her car at work, and somebody broke her back window and just stole stuff. And just even that, it wasn't our house, so our security wasn't threatened, but it upsets a person. It causes you discomfort and unease. And theft does that. It violates the right to own and treads on that right. Again, it is selfishness that causes a thief to steal in the first place. And therefore can be tied back to the thief putting himself in place of God's rightful place and it becoming idolatry. The stability of society is disrupted by the erosion of these feelings of security and the safety that your home should offer you. But when a home is broken into, that is threatened. Now it's not such a safe place anymore. And the resulting lack of trust is not God's desire for mankind. God has said in his word, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. But mistrust is not a peaceful society. And I want to bring this a little closer to home. There are some things that, just in visiting with people, and I don't really even know if I could even put a specific face to who I was visiting with, but there's been just different accounts given of them recounting a story of how they got more than they should have, or they actively omitted something that gained them a benefit. And I want to put us in the example of being at work. For those of you that work for somebody that are not self-employed, what about when you were hired for a certain level of workmanship and a certain commitment to your job? We were hired to work within a structured day. But I do remember the face to go with this, but I remember a friend telling me that it was the greatest thing to him. It was so hilarious that he would go to work and punch in his time card and then use the washroom because he was getting paid to use the washroom. And he didn't get that at home. And it seems comical and so silly, but it's theft. If we get a half-hour coffee break and we sit down, or a lunch break, and we sit down for 35 minutes, 32 minutes, and we know it, it's theft. Another one that I hear from time to time, and I hear people advising others to do this, is when you buy a used vehicle and you go to SGI, and I forget the amount now, I believe it changed in the last 3 or 4 years, but after a certain amount, you pay the PST on this vehicle. So on paper, you make sure that the vehicle is at or below that amount that PST would be invoked, and you pay the rest in cash. And I've heard people advising others to do this. You know, it's fraudulent. If I buy a vehicle for $5,000 and PST is charged after $3,000, and I say I'll give you $2,000 cash, but on the bill of sale, make it out for $3,000, SGI is none the wiser. But I have lied, and I have stolen. And same thing too with Jesus, with the example of the Pharisees trying to trap him. And Jesus says, "Give me a coin. Whose image is on that coin?" And he says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." Then to work for cash and not declare it becomes fraudulent and theft. These should concern us. Because God requires honesty of his children. God would not steal. And that's why it's a commandment, because God will not do it. It is against his character, and we should not do it. We must not do it. Ephesians 4, verse 28 tells us, "For those who steal, stop it. Do it no more. But you are to apply your effort to work hard at an honest and good job." Unlike stealing, a good job is profitable. And it hurts no one. And the order, or the intent of this thief who now reverts from stealing and mends his ways and gets an honest job, he does it with the intent that he can share with someone in need. Where before he took from someone probably in need, he now shares with someone in need. It's a complete reversal and upheaval of the law of the world versus the law of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, again, for sake of time, we don't need to turn there, but there is a list of people who will not inherit God's kingdom. And while it's not a comprehensive or exhaustive list, it does exhibit the kind of moral failures or moral behaviors that we would expect from an unsaved and unregenerated people. And thieves are on that list. But we are not to be like that. In 1 Peter 4, 15, it says, Don't you dare be found guilty of theft. Among other things listed in the list, but theft, again, is one of them. Do not be found guilty of it. Again, to violate any of God's principles and moral law is to fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. And this puts us directly on the road to condemnation and in need of the saving grace of God. And God is merciful. God does save. Proverbs chapter 30. We'll just read verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The word there, in vain, is translated in some instances and actually in the original language is translated as profane. Now, profane is a Latin word. It's two Latin words. It is pro and fanum. And fanum means temple, and pro means before or outside of. So literally, the word profane means outside of the temple. So outside of the sacred things of God. To be profane is to behave in a way that is unholy. So, if the proverb writer there writes that I don't want to be so full that I forget you and deny you, but I also don't want to be so poor that I steal and bring dishonor to your name by doing something so unsacred, we take it to mean then that to disobey the Ten Commandments is to bring dishonor to God's name and to act profanely. Any of these 10 laws, to disobey them and to be guilty of breaking one or more is profanity. And to be guilty of one, breaking one of those laws is no different than if you'd broken all 10. You are guilty. It makes you guilty. We're going to jump straight into commandment number 9, where it says, Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, we recognize that this is a character trait of God. It is His character to not lie or to not be false, but to be faithful. And so He requires the same of us again. According to Titus 1 verse 2, if we turn there, some of you may actually find in your Bibles, it's a little different than what mine will read. And I was surprised. I had bought a King James Bible, and I was surprised that among other King James Bibles, there could be a difference like this. No. Nearly there. There we go. So Paul introduces himself in Titus 1:1, and he says, in hope of eternal life, the statement I want to pull out of that, it says, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God cannot lie. A different King James Version said it in a way, it said, the God that cannot lie, meaning all other gods are deceitful. And when I looked it up, again, I go back to this app that I have on my phone that really is very helpful in explaining to me, someone who knows nothing of Greek or Hebrew, exactly what is the intent. And there also is translated the God, like the God who cannot lie. So that is a distinction. There are gods that can lie and do lie, but our God, He is the God that cannot lie. And out of that, He commands His children, us, to not be guilty of the same. Do not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lying and bearing false witness, while different, bearing false witness again is kind of a judicial term. Lying is untruth, it's deceit, deception. But both pervert justice. And both foster distrust for people that we don't know. Strangers. We don't know strangers, and immediately we're suspicious if something doesn't quite look right. We don't give people benefit of doubt anymore. We all have exterior doors on our homes that have locks, and we all have car alarms and car doors that lock. And that is evidence of the distrust, the mistrust that we have for people around us, the people we don't know. And it can be so simple. When you see it, there's people who belong to God, who are God's children, that have been caught in a lie, and it makes a person question their whole ministry previous. Who hasn't heard someone reference a white lie as if a lie could be in any way good? Or who has heard someone say it's only a little lie, as if there's differing degrees of lies in their severity? The truth sets us free. Untruth, falsehood, lying enslaves. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, we find that Timothy, in addressing arguments, he has a statement there that is quite revealing when he says, we can start in verse 24, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And now that can be a little confusing. How can somebody oppose themselves? No, it means instructing those who oppose the person given the instruction. But moving on, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And that is a true statement. The devil has taken captive those who do not belong to God, those who are the opposition to the truthful instruction. They are taken captive by Satan at his will. I believe it's in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, where Satan is tempting Jesus, and he says in the second temptation, he says, look at all these kingdoms of the world, maybe the third temptation, the one where he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me, because they have been given to me. Now, God owns everything, like we've discussed, but in Genesis, when mankind enslaved themselves to sin for the first time, I believe the truth in Satan's statement there. Satan spoke some truth when he said, mankind has given it over to him. God intended always to work through mankind, through the creation, through the tilling of the garden. God's intent was to work with man and through man. And God now, through his children and his church, works. But we are slaves of the one who is our master. If our master is God, then well for us. But for the unregenerate world, their master is Satan, and he is their master. They are taken captive by him at his will. So that is the world that is around us. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, they oppose the very truth that would free them. But then again, they are not even able to be sensitive to that truth because of the scales, the blinders that the devil has by his deceit placed over them. It is only God, when he sheds his light, that can quicken a dead soul, that can bring life to a corpse. And so Satan, being the father of lies, as Jesus, I should have written this one down. I just referenced it here. I believe it's in John 8:44. I could be wrong. I wish I'd written it down, but it says, Jesus says, the devil, when he speaks of his own in his lying, because he is the father of lies. So his natural form of communication is deceit. Even when he's coming and appearing as an angel of light, and mixing that little grain of truth to make us bite, just like he did with Eve in the garden, Satan is still speaking lies. The truth is only manipulated as much as it can serve his benefits of deceit. But it makes sense that Satan would do this because God hates it, and so Satan will do it. Proverbs 6, verse 17, God hates a lying tongue. But that is the only sort of tongue that the devil owns. Again and again, the Old Testament is replete, it's full of admonitions and warnings against falsehood. Exodus 23, verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. The Pharisees stepped right up, and the Sadducees at the trial of Jesus, completely ignoring Exodus 23, verse 1. And also when Stephen was martyred, the false witnesses were critical to be able to pass those grounds for sentencing them to death. But if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 to 17. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. So we have there already an indication of how disagreements were to be settled. It was only going to be truth, would only be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. A single witness is not sufficient to bring about a judgment, at least perhaps not a desirable judgment. It's word against word. I mean, how do you fish out the truth when there's two different stories but only two different people? So for that reason, only the testimony of two or three witnesses was enough to have a man judged. And the thing is that we've heard before, if you speak the truth, you have nothing to hide. And you don't have lies to cover up. You don't have to go back and try to recount, okay, what did I say to this person this time? Because I can't look two-faced here, or I can't have a different story. So the principle here is that a dishonest man is likely to be the one that would try to skirt the due process of the law and accuse somebody one-on-one, knowing that perhaps it could go either way for him. But the just man takes the route of due process that the law describes. And it's interesting to note, so if we read on in verse 18 to 21, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then ye shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is exactly what happened to Haman in the book of Esther. He sought to kill the Jews, and he built a massive gallows that was to intimidate the Jews. They probably didn't sleep ever since those gallows went up. The Jews were scared of the day that was coming when they could be killed. But the ungodly King Xerxes, he follows this law. It is revealed to him that Haman is false, and the very gallows that Haman built to hang the Jews, he was hung on. A complete reversal, again, of what Haman's expectations were. But in the case here of Deuteronomy, the language almost seems to imply that If you came and accused somebody and had no other witnesses to back you up, you were immediately kind of judged as a false witness, is what the language seems to indicate here from my studies, and it makes a lot of sense. If you know the law says by two or three witnesses truth is established, and you know that the law then says that a judge is going to judge, and if it goes wrong against you, the very penalty you sought to invoke will be put on you. And it's going to be pitiless. It says it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. I can only imagine how much, what would our newspapers report and what would our lawyers do if someone who is falsely accusing somebody had those very penalties placed on them. Out of all the frivolous lawsuits, like spilling a hot coffee on yourself but then suing McDonald's because it didn't say it was hot. Frivolous. But God's perfect standard was held up in this. There's no circumstance given in which a single witness was sufficient for a conviction. And so it was a fearsome thing to do. And when there was one-on-one controversy, I think the idea would be that you would try to find someone to witness the argument so that truth could be established. Now, theft and false witness do not necessarily carry the death penalty or do not usually end in a death sentence. As we read in the earlier section of the first commandment we talked about in not stealing, if a death happened in the process of the crime, the thief was not protected by the law. His death was just that. It was just a death. And so when we have a death penalty for an accidental death like that, typically stealing and typically lying did not carry a death penalty. But there is one case in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 to 22. It's just a page or two back. Sorry for my cough. Verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Take Isaiah or take Micah prophesying about the birth of Christ hundreds of years later. How were we to know? How were the people around them to know if they are truthful? And it seems that God in his grace allowed for this. And in the instance of Isaiah, there were some short-term prophecies that God gave him to speak that could establish him as a true prophet, because they were fulfilled shortly after. But a lying prophet and a false prophet, from my knowledge when I was studying, is the only time that a death penalty was immediately invoked. But as I said before, the command in Exodus to not bear false witness against thy neighbor does deal mainly with testimonies and disputes between people, and typically in a courtroom-style setting, but all false testimony is lying. And again, Titus 1 verse 2, because God cannot lie, God hates the lying tongue. We cannot be guilty of that either. We should not be guilty of it. Even our secular courts of the land, they recognize that justice is not served where there's deceit. And so they do their best by attempting to make someone swear an oath on a Bible, or if you're religious, you can not swear the oath, you don't have to, but they do their best to establish truth. Because even a secular, sinful world understands that truth is the only way to get to the bottom of what really happened. But our society is so deep in deceit. The judicial process has let so many people down. And there really doesn't seem to be a lot of faith in it anymore. And it seems to give protection to the criminal in cases and not to the actual victim of the crime. But we see in God's law, God remedied that. God's law is perfect. Our society is so deep in deceit up to their necks is probably most evident when we see the transgender movement, the queer movement. And I was curious, so I looked, how many genders are there as of the last count? And as of 2023, they listed 107 genders. President Biden, in a recent statement, and there wasn't a date stamp on the video that I could see, but the state of Florida is moving to restrict the rights of the LGBTQ movement, trying to limit their effect and their impact. And President Biden said in an interview, he said, in quotes, so I quote, "That is, as my mother would say, close to sinful." And he was speaking of limiting the queer rights. The very restraints put on sin is what he called sin. And he actually is upholding and making laws to protect that sin. Isaiah 5, verse 20-23, "Woes are spoken over them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And then Isaiah says, "Woe to you men who are strong in drinking." Seems like a strange indictment to pass, but he goes on to say that how the judges of the, the judges of the land are drunk and bribed, and they deprive the innocent of their right to justice. One might think that the devil's deception must surely be complete. How much fuller can that deception get? We see how deceived and in bondage the world is today, and it becomes very hard to imagine that it could get worse in the deception, but it will get worse. Our court system seems to be more broken today than it was in the day that God commanded Israel not to bear false witness. And as I read in Exodus 23, verse 1, we are not to join forces with the wicked to be a false witness. But we see time and time again that legal representation, the lawyers, for a paycheck, will compromise the truth and defend someone who is clearly in the wrong. We live in a society that amply demonstrates just how effective Satan's campaign to destroy truth is. And truth is not his target. The target behind the truth is God himself. Satan seeks to discredit God himself. Genesis 3, verse 4, the devil contradicted the words of God in tempting Eve. As God said, "You'll surely die." God hath not said you'll surely die. It seems so strange to me that Eve was so quickly beguiled by the serpent's words, because the Bible records this as the first interaction that she had with the serpent. And the very first lie out of the very first interaction with the serpent resulted in seduction of Eve's lust for wisdom, power, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. One interaction and one lie, and Eve was hooked. And we don't fault Eve, because our sin nature and our lusts are inside of us. And temptation comes when we're drawn away by these lusts and enticed. I sometimes think it must be like a tag team wrestling match. It is my fleshly lusts and my sinful nature that I possess, ganging up on my conscience where God works. And two against one are bad odds for the Holy Spirit. There are so many verses that deal with deception. But it is amazing that God takes vessels of clay and he puts into them a treasure, a vast treasure. Out of all the verses in the Bible, and I, of course, was curious, so I looked that up too, and there's 31,302 verses in the Bible. If every one of them said not to lie, it would not be a big enough number of verses, and the message would not be repeated often enough to overcome our sin nature. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19 says, there's six things the Lord hates. One of those things is a faultless witness who breathes out lies. Proverbs 12, 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Zechariah 8, 16, speak every man truth to his neighbor. Execute truthful judgment. Matthew 5, 37, the words of Jesus, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So many times and over again, the message is to sinful man, showing the sinfulness, and that was what the law was for. It was a schoolmaster that didn't save, but showed our need for saving. If the Ten Commandments is all that was encompassed between the pages, the front and back covers of our binder or of our Bible, the Ten Commandments would not overcome our sin nature. Knowledge can't, but the grace of God can. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Bible exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 and 3, verse 16, to have a good conscience, so that even though we are falsely accused of being evildoers, they will be ashamed when our good works show the truth of our conduct and the truth of who our master is. And this is of extreme importance because a good conscience can only come out of a heart that is obedient to God, that is obeying God. And obedience, it is contrary to our sinful fleshly nature. And obedience is a moment-by-moment, battle-by-battle, temptation-by-temptation effort. And it is accomplished only by walking in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor seems so self-explanatory. Yet we filled quite a bit of time with what the Bible says in addition. Proverbs 4, verse 23 instructs us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The same principle is taught by Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19. And he says, it's not what goes into your stomach that defiles a man. The disciples were questioned for not washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus said, what goes into your stomach goes out in the draught or in the waste. But it's what goes into the heart that defiles a man. So if we don't guard our heart with all diligence, anything we let in that is contrary to the Word of God, but anything that we let in that is of the Word of God also, both will eventually make their way out. And they will reveal themselves in our thoughts and actions, either positively or negatively. So in conclusion, we know the Ten Commandments. We know that they are the very nature of God being expressed, and His holiness and His excellence. But if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8 to 10. Jeremiah 7, verse 8 to 10. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. And then they go and they do all these abominations again. Is that what they are delivered for? No. Inconsistency in behavior versus what we say we are. Israel claimed to be delivered. And they'd stand in the house of God, which is called by his name, and they'd say, we are delivered. And then they would return to the abominations. We need to examine ourselves. Are we stealing even in the minor ways that people say are minor? And they're not minor, they're still sin. Do we lie sometimes without thinking, or do we get tempted to lie and cover up? Do these commandments speak to you tonight? God makes a plea in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and he makes it through Paul, and he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 2, that is your reasonable and acceptable service. It's rational. And it's reasonable and rational because 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So my last verse, I want to leave us with the charge found in Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 3, where it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we'll leave some room for comments, if there's any comments or questions or observations. Embellishing the truth? Yeah, I would say that's probably judged as one of those minor lies that people falsely call minor lies, but I think embellishing the truth is still deceitful. Well, the Word of God does, yes. Jake, we don't seek to cause division here. That is not something to air out here, I don't believe. I do stand by the truth of God's word. Jake, I can imagine it's hurtful, but this is not the place. I really don't think this is the place. You would have to meet with them. So Jake, I just want to ask this of you then. If you never see resolution of this, will you forgive?
Forgiveness is one thing.
But it is critical.
Yes. But there's also repentance. If there's no repentance, then there's sin that will continue on. For me, I read the Bible to the degree where I have no choice but to forgive.
Correct. That is true.
I'm just asking if I can have told you this loss in my life before I perish.
And I believe you can. Through the appropriate measures and avenues.
Because there is a great need for further discussion of these matters, and I would ask that it could be taken up at the brother meeting. This will be a suffering. This heinous persecution, there has been a lot of persecution that we have suffered, and by the Holy Spirit.
So Jake, as you understand, I'm less than a year on this team. I cannot even speak to what was discussed before or what went on in the meetings with you. I stand by also that the men I serve with are men of God. They can be prone to fail, Jake, but if that is the case, you take it with them. This can't be done here. You must try again. Is there any other comments? Is there a prayer request? I brought my memory with me, so I'll be able to keep track better. Yes. Okay, I'd like to clear something up here. There was a Eva Fair that was in the hospital also. Could I just ask about that also? All right. Oh. Yeah. Was there a serious issue? All right. And Carl and Ange, I think test results are in, right? We'll definitely pray for them. Anybody else?
George came back home again. He was in the hospital the second time because of the blockage, but he came back home yesterday, I think it was. Just an update for all of you.
Very good. We'll praise God for that. Eva Fair's resolution, was it satisfactory? Is she okay or? Mm-hmm. Okay, that'll be two then. BCA. Any others? For your dad? Was that Cheyenne? Felicity? All right. Oh, George Penner. That was another one. How's Randy, you're nodding your head. Do you know something?
I mean, I think he's doing okay. He had his first treatment, but...
Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. Oh, okay, yes. How about Mrs. Jansen's mom? She was in the hospital with pneumonia, right? Or what was it? Okay. Still bouncing? Okay. Okay, good. That's from Reinfeldt? Did you say Allison? Eunice Hine, is she in hospital or at home? Okay. Who would like to thank God for George Bueller being back home? Mr. Friesen, thank you. Barb, could I get you to pray for Eva Fair? I really know nothing much about it, but if you would take that one. All right. Carl and Ange Ham, or Ange Ham, but yes, Carl and Ange both. Oh, Wes? Okay. The VCA, I assume you mean transitioning and all that stuff to, and just all the details. Who will pray for VCA and the switch to the certified independent? Rachel will, thank you. And for the VCA mission team. Walter, thank you. Who will pray for Felicity's dad? You'll pray for that? Yes? All right, thank you. George Penner had a tough week, started treatments. Thank you, Lloyd. Eunice Hine in hospital. And maybe Allison Eback in hospital also. I can pray for those ones. So I will just close when it's silent for a while. So if I haven't missed anybody, let's please bow together for prayer.
your kingdom. And Lord, we also pray for ourselves as you've saved us, Lord, that you would forgive us for even the fact that where we have stole, where we have lied. And I don't think there's one of us here who could, with a clear conscience, say we have not. Lord, for even today, we look at ourselves and we think, have I given my whole heart, my whole life to you? Because really, we are yours. We're bought with a price, and yet we often live for ourselves in a sense that's stealing from you, Lord. So we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray that we would be able to live through the power of your Spirit, direction, your word, in obedience to these commands. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. This evening that we could gather together, God. And God, it's good when we can take time out of our time, our day and our schedules for you, God, in addition to the Sunday morning. God, Sunday morning sometimes seems like that's the least we can do. And so, God, thank you for this night. Thank you for the commitment of these people. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how it speaks. How once again, God, we saw that the words in the page have such a depth under them. They have the whole counsel of God behind them. And your word, Father, is living, God, and powerful and sharp to the division of even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God, I want to bring before you those that need your word. There was a prayer request, Father, a little girl and her dad. I just pray, God, for your Spirit to move. As Pastor Lloyd prayed for the lost, God, I pray that you would use us, Lord, to reach them. God, I pray for Jake and Kathy Newfelt and the hurt that they're going through, that you would heal. Bring resolution, God, and perhaps the resolution is hard to heal here. Perhaps, God, more work needs to be done in that, but God, you know. But I pray that on both sides of that, God, that bitterness will not take root. And that forgiveness will be given. And I pray for Allison Eback and Eunice Hine in the hospitals. And the trials they've been through, God, just to look at them, Father, they don't have the vitality they would have had at one time. And God, age can play into that, Father, but poor health can eat from the inside, God, and cause poor morale and despair. And I just pray for strength for them and endurance on your word, God, to keep going back to your word and to keep leaning on you. I pray, God, that you would provide their needs and be their strength through your word and through the encouragement of their loved ones and others that come to see them. And for every other request, God, that wasn't mentioned, God, Susan Redekop, thank you, Lord, that she is on the mend. God, that she can go back to being encouraging again and uplifting. I just pray, God, for everything that we haven't addressed tonight. God, that we would have a hunger for your word to look into it beyond the church service on the Sunday mornings and the Wednesday night Bible studies and the other groups you might be part of, God, but every day to seek you in your word, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the love and obedience to him. So thank you, Father, for being here this evening. I pray for safety as we go home, and I pray, God, that you would help us to apply the truths of your word and walk worthy of the vocation by which we are called. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You're dismissed. Have a good night and go with God.